Here's the incredible journey, and what was the big problem was that there was a note that was on two pages. First page ended with, "I have taken the animals." The second page fell into the fire, and it gave a clarification. I took them for a walk, but I've left them here. And lo and behold, the animals ran off, and it was a long time before anyone figured out that the animals had left. There is a major problem that happens if we do not know where a quote ends. And there are three passages in the Gospel of John out of 350 where people say we don't know where the quote ended. So as we look at this, we're going to find that on those three passages, we have people who will say, well, it's all inspired, so what does it really matter who it was that said those words? But I will argue that John was very familiar with Jersey barriers, and he never failed to use quote-enders at the end of each quote. Now, we have three passages, and those three passages that we will consider is, does John the Baptist's quote end at 1:15? No, it extends all the way through 1:18. Does Jesus' quote end at 3:15? No, it extends through 3:21. And does John the Baptist's quote end at 3:30? No, it really extends all the way through verse 36. Now, I need to keep rolling pretty fast because we've got a lot of material. Now, the first point, it's inspired. Does it really matter who said it? Carl Laney said, opinion is divided as to whether this section, John 3:16 through 21, contains Jesus' teachings or John's reflections. The original Greek provides no quotation marks to enable the reader to make such a determination. As to whose words 3:16 are, does not make a great deal of difference one way or the other. So he thinks. But you'll notice I put that asterisk. He imagines that quotation marks would umpire where quotes end. No, it's just a shortcut. An alert reader does not need quotation marks to figure out where quotes start and where quotes end. Now, who said it? I'm looking at these passages and as to why it's going to make a difference. The three passages we are considering are in John 1 and John 3. The one in John 1 would be 3.5 years before the cross. The two that are in John 3 would be 3 years before the cross if a human speaker spoke those words. On the other hand, if John the author writes it, it's after the cross. And I'm not going to get into when I date the Gospel of John, but my date is very early. I'll tell you what, it's between 36 and 41. I have a very early date, but even that is a long time after the point of the context of those chapters. So if spoken by John the Baptist and Jesus, the words predate the cross, but if supplied by John A, by the way, if you ever see John B is John Baptist, John A is John Apostle. So if supplied by John A, the words are post-cross reflections. Now, John never forgets to use quote-enders. You might look at the bottom of your page, and you will notice on page 1 that there are a whole series of passages listed. There are 350 of them. There are 350 primary examples of primary direct discourse. Primary direct discourse is what we would put quotes around. What do I mean when I say primary? Well, I'll define first by talking about secondary. If the disciples say, what is it that he means when he says a little while? A little while is a secondary quotation of Jesus, but it's within a primary quote by the disciples. So I'm only looking at primary quotes. The primary quotes, there are 350 of them. Out of those 350, there are only three of them where people have any difference of opinion as to where the quote ended. Those three places, you'll notice, are in bold print, large font. I would say John is showing us, he has a consistent way of showing us where the quote ends, the fact that there are only three out of 350 that are debated. John never forgets to use quote enders. So, let me illustrate quote enders. They asked, fill in the blank. He said. Well, you know that he said is not part of what they said, right? It's pretty evident it's not within the quote. John said, dot, 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 dot. The next day John stood. Well, that's not part of what John was saying. And Jesus said, if you knew the Father, you would have known me. Jesus said this in the treasury while he was teaching in the temple. So these are quote enders. It's very evident when you're reading, that's not part of the quote. Let me illustrate further. This is out of the King James Version, which has no quotation marks at all. And nobody has any difficulty figuring. And when they wanted wine, that is, when they had run out of wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? And so on and so forth. It's quite evident. We don't have quotation marks, but it's quite evident what's quote and what is not. John makes it very clear. Quote enders are John's pattern. Now, Donald Guthrie understates this. He says, generally, you know, I would describe at least 347 out of 350 is more than general. But generally, in this gospel, the author distinguishes between Jesus' words and his own. But in this case, Donald Guthrie messes it up. John 3:10 and following, he has omitted to do so. No, Donald Guthrie forgot to put on his glasses that day, and he wasn't reading the text closely. So here we go with the chart that it's at the bottom of the page. So I looked at every single quote, and notice at least 99.14% of the time, John makes it clear where the quote ends. We would expect that he does it 100% of the time, and if you believe that, you've got it right. So now we're going to look at John chapter 1, 15. Is the extent of John the Baptist's quote that verse, or does the quote go through verse 18? Now, some of you may be thinking, oh, but isn't that part of the prologue? If we had more time, I would have talked about the length of the prologue. That's another topic for another day. But that's the one other place where people get a unit confused. There are strong indicators of where that ends. But if you want to ask me about it in the question and answer session, I have some slides designed to answer that question. Okay, so notice we have a line across going to where people want to chop it off, and you'll notice I put in quotes at the beginning and the end, and I put a quote in the middle, and I've crossed it out because it doesn't belong there. We have John the Baptist bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That entire thing belongs there, and I know there might be some questions as to how could John say those things. Well, there are answers. So, first, we have no quote ender. Nothing indicates in verse 16 that there is an end of quote at the end of verse 15. Nothing indicates it. John is always careful to say where there is quote ender. The next issue that we would have to consider is the chronology of Jesus' baptism and the temptation. And that chronology ends up explaining why John 1:15 is repeated in verses 27 and 30. Understanding that helps to make clear that the quote continues. John the Baptist, a God-sent prophet, knew of Jesus Christ's eternality at this point, this early. And we all, in 1:16 equals Israel, who received Jesus Christ's grace upon grace already, even before his ministry began. Notice no quote ender in 1:16. Hodges, back in 1978, said the text of verses 15 through 18 reads naturally, if taken as the words of John the Baptist, the author certainly gives no overt clue that the speaker he has introduced in verse 15 suddenly ceases to speak in the following verses. Notice those ending the John's speech at 1:15 deny the existence of a quote ender. They say, well, John forgot it, but we will supply it. However, the place where we see a clear quote ender is in verse 19. Verse 19 says, now this is the testimony of John when the Judeans sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. So, let's work on the chronology of, well, let's say, I often ask this question. If you were to put the baptism of Jesus into John 1, where would you put it? That is a supremely important question. Would you put it on the day of John 1:29 through 34? Many people do that. And they assume that the day that Jesus said, or that John said, behold the Lamb of God, that was the day that John baptized Jesus. We're going to see that that cannot be the case. The point where it happened was before John starts his chronology. It is before the day that starts at 1:15. Now, let's see the evidence. This is a place where Westcott, B.F. Westcott, made excellent arguments. He said the baptism itself had already taken place before the mission from Jerusalem, John 1:19 and following. This follows both from the record of time, verses 29, 35, etc., and from the fact that the Baptist already knew Jesus as the Christ, verse 26, that's implied in whom ye know not. Compare verse 33, where John, prior to baptizing Jesus, did not know him as Messiah. Let's look at this. Prior to the day that John the Baptist baptized Jesus Christ, he did not know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He says that in 1:33. But on the day of John 1:15 through 28, John the Baptist said that he knew the one standing in their midst whom the leaders did not know. So he already knows him. He says, there's one standing in your midst right here, and you don't know him. I do. That means he's already known him. But he didn't know him prior to the day that he baptized him. But he has baptized him because he does know him already here at this point and makes the announcement. He doesn't reveal who Jesus is, but he knows that he's there and held his tongue. Now, the day of John 1:15 to 28 is the day before 1:29 to 34. How do we know that? What does verse 29 start with? The next day. So therefore, we cannot put Jesus' baptism on the day of 1:29 through 34. Although many people do that, it can't go there. The reason that they've done that is because John said on that day that he was told by the one who sent him to baptize that the one upon whom he saw the Spirit descending and remaining, that was the one who had baptized with the Holy Spirit. But he's saying, a long time ago, I was told, and lo and behold, at least 6 weeks before today, I saw that happen. He's not saying it just happened right now. Thus, as of John 1:26, John the Baptist knows that Jesus is the Messiah, so he had already baptized him prior to 1:26. There's another feature. When you look at the Gospel of John, you see a seven-day sequence, the next day, the next day, the next day, the next day, and then on the third day, that is on the day after the next day. So we have that whole series of days that's going on between here and John chapter 2, verse 1, the wedding at Cana. And so we have that series of days. If we were to imagine that the baptism took place in the midst of that, it creates a huge conflict with Mark chapter 1, verse 12. Because Mark 1, 12 is making a chronological comment upon the baptism of Jesus passage, which was Mark 1, 9 through 11. And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. It wasn't that he took the next day, the next day, the next day, and went to the wedding, and then, oh, and immediately he went. No, there's no room for that sequence of days. The only way to fit the baptism and temptation into the chronology of John is to say that it happens before the chronology of John begins. The chronology of John begins at the beginning of the narrative of the book, which is at chapter 1, verse 15. So what we have is this sequence. Jesus was baptized by John. Here we have the parallel passages. Then we have a recollection of the prior statements and so on. So this is how the passages match up. Now, why is it that 1:15 is repeated? McGregor said wrongly, the testimony of the Baptist seems to be a rather superfluous anticipation of 1:27 and 30. It is not clear what prior occasion the Baptist refers in the words, this is he of whom I said, the verse is almost certainly interpolated by the redactor. Wrong. It is repeated because it is important. It is so important that it is repeated for emphasis. The Baptist is a God-sent prophet. Jesus called John the Baptist not only a prophet, but more than a prophet. He is someone who has received revelation from God, as is indicated in 1:33. Even so, scholarship, even conservative scholarship, downplays how much the Baptist knew, and they say, he spoke more than he knew. Now, let me say how important it is for us to understand that John knew what he was talking about. If John did not know that Jesus was so far above him, he would not have been able to consistently say, I am a nobody, he is everything. In order for him to be successful at his ministry, he had to know. And so I believe that God has revealed a great deal to John. That has importance in that John introduces some of his disciples to Jesus. Those disciples did not start out as ignorant as most people think that they were of Jesus. They had been instructed by John, who knew a great deal about Jesus. And so they start out with a fair amount of knowledge. It changes the way we see the early sections of the Gospel of John. Now, Colin Cruz obviously is going to have problems with all this. He says, we have no indications that John was aware of Jesus' preexistence. Yeah, right. When we see what Zane Hodges said, John the Baptist shows himself to possess a superlative insight into the person of Christ, but this is hardly surprising for so great a prophetic figure as John was, as is indeed what might be expected from Messiah's forerunner, who precedes him in the spirit and power of a new Elijah. Verses 16 through 18 can easily be ascribed to John the Baptist if it is recognized that he genuinely possessed the faculty of a prophet. Is we all anachronistic? Is he talking about the church? Absolutely not. As Zane Hodges argued, if John the Evangelist is speaking, the reference is to the experience of the Christian church. But if John the Baptist is the speaker, then the reference will be to the experience of Israel. John is saying, Israel has received wave after wave after wave of undeserved grace. That's the way God has dealt with the nation. It's not presupposing that Jesus has already carried on ministry. Jesus has explained to John many things, so he's able to say he has revealed him, and he knows that he will publicly reveal him. What about John chapter 3? Here we have where the quote is often seen to end at 1:15, and so 3:16 through 21 are often seen as the words of the author instead. Here are 23 translations that put John 3:16 to 21 within the quotes. Now, Leon Morris says, it is difficult to know where the evangelist's meditations begin and end. There were no devices like quotation marks. We must work out for ourselves where a speech or quotation ends. And he surmises that it is at verse 15. C.H. Dodd, the first takes the form of a dramatic dialogue, 3:1-10, passing into monologue from that point on. Various attempts have been made to determine at what point the conversation with Nicodemus is supposed to end and a fresh exposition to begin, but in fact, there is continuity down to 3:21. The transition from dialogue to monologue is characteristic of this writer's manner. So in other words, the fact that his monologue does not prove their point. Is the use of past tense forms a problem? No. When it says that he gave his only son, those who want to say he gave at the cross have to say John the Apostle wrote it. But he's talking about he gave him at the incarnation. Jesus can speak of that as a past tense event. It is not a problem. What about the lack of first person reference? Interestingly enough, everyone ends up with third-person self-references because they contain portions before 3:15 or 3:16 where exactly that same thing happens, and yet they say, oh, it's all of a sudden a problem here in verse 16. It wasn't a problem before that. Talk about inconsistency. These are places where Jesus refers to himself via third person. He does so in this gospel on 33 occasions. Now, this is a punchline. This is where it really gets fascinating. Francois Rutan had an insightful outline of John 3:1-21, and I translated it from French. So we have an introduction, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Then he says that 3 through 8 is talking about being born again of the Spirit. Notice Holy Spirit. Then we have the mediation of the Son up through verse 15, and then we get into the saving plan of the Father. What we have in verses 16 and 17 is the Father sent the Son. Now the way that this works is Nicodemus's opening words were, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, Jesus, up until 3:15, has affirmed that he's come from heaven, but that's not quite a full-throated statement of the Father sent me. This, now in 3:16 and 3:17, I didn't just come from heaven, I was sent by the Father. Now, think about it. To have teaching on the Trinity this early seems problematic to people. But wait a moment. If you look at the appendix, page 4 of your notes, And you can imagine how much time it took to accumulate this thing. If you go down to the 3 of 3 section, you'll notice that in chapter 1, verse 33, there is a mention of all three mentioned members of the Trinity. You look at this passage, this chart, and you notice how many times at least two members of the Trinity are mentioned in a verse. In John's Gospel, it is very important that Jesus is part of the Trinity. He is sent by the Father, and he then sends the Holy Spirit to continue on so that the disciples are not left orphaned. The whole picture of Jesus is not, he's just, shall we say, Superman. But he is the Messiah sent by the Father, promised by the Old Testament. And so, it is an extremely important aspect of this, and it is not something that is supplied by the author. It was presented by Jesus himself. This concept pervades the book, and we have, this is a fascinating argument. I made it in that article that is in Grace and Focus, but all of this is designed to show John knows how to show where his quotes end. We need to take him seriously. If we think that there's a problem, what that means is there's a problem with our understanding of John's gospel. John got it right. Amen. And we need to figure out what John is saying. Afterwards, I can talk, or even in the question answer, I can talk about the third passage. There's very little that needs to be said about it, but questions. Yes?
You mentioned quote enders. Do you have a prologue ender?
Yes. Very good.
Would you like to know it?
Do you have any slides?
Yes, I do have slides. What we have here is inclusio. Word. The only times in the Gospel of John where word refers to Jesus Christ as a title is in 1:1 and in 1:14. And what we have is an inclusio. Interestingly, Zane did not necessarily originate the argument. George Kennedy, in a book that Zane often cites from, said that although modern editions usually begin a new paragraph at 1:14, this verse begins with a connective chi, and by conventions of Greek writing should go with the preceding verse. It is in fact the climax of a sequence which leads from the creation to the incarnation. Verse 15 is the opening of a sequence of three passages, 15 through 18, 19 through 28, 29 through 36. 15 through 18 demonstrate intuitive judgment, 19 through 28 demonstrate evidence from prophecy, 29 through 36 resume the intuitive judgment. I would agree with him in this that what we have is a clear demarcation that 1:14 is the end of the prologue. Something else that's fascinating here. In the Gospel of John, there are 160 recognized historical presence in the majority text. In the critical text, there are a few additional ones. The very first one is in 1:15. Historical presence only occur in narrative. They never ever occur in parentheses or in epistolary literature. Lo and behold, functionally, a prologue would be very much like a parenthesis, and there are no other places in John where that would happen. And people recognize this as being the first historic present and then yet deny that it's narrative. That's a problem. I mean, we've got strong evidence. The narrative begins at 1:15. Now, we have a statement of transition at 1:19. That transition says that, well, now this is what John said to the delegation. But what you're looking at in 1:15 through 18 is what John said to his disciples, and it very possibly is exactly the same day. So in my chronology, day one is not 1:19 through 28. Day one is 1:15 through 28. Other questions? We had to fly. You wouldn't believe how long it took to put together these charts. I looked at every verse in order to discern who all the he's, the his's, the hims, the you's, the I's, the me's, the my's, and plus Spirit, Father, and, you know, Father sometimes refers to a human Father. I had to go through all of that. Then I sent it around to have people look at it to catch my typos.